Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me.
Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness. For they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy, or loving kindness and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And one other passage in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? He that walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, and compass yourselves about with sparks or firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. And one passage I like to read from the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment or discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, or the things that differ, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress or furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ. I read from the Revised, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. The Lord bless his word. How shall I expect to receive God's guidance? Well, what authority is there that we should expect it? There are many people, you know, who think it quite incredible that the God of this vast universe should be interested in the lives of men and women on this little planet Earth. They can quite understand that the Almighty may have a will for the world at large, but that he should descend to the details of an individual life is something quite repugnant to them. What is the Christian answer to that? This: that the Christian believes in a God great enough to manage the universe and also to take a father's care of a child. And the central revelation of our faith is that our God sent into this world of his, this little planet in the vast universe, his own Son. And that Son, when he was here, revealed the kind of God who made the universe and who controls it. And he showed that he was just the kind of God who does care, not only about the big things, but about the tiny things that confront those who are his children. Indeed, our Lord Jesus himself said, when he was here upon the earth, as a man, all the hairs of your head are numbered, so that we might never doubt that there is nothing too small in which God, our Father, is interested about us. Is it true to experience, then, that God guides? Well, we have a book here, the Bible, which gives us the history of God's revelation to mankind. For remember, Christianity is an historic revelation. It came to us by the manifestation of acts of God in history, and the Bible is the permanent record of it. And you find, as you read this story through, that times without number, God is seen down among men, concerned about the details of their lives, that he overrules the events and the things that belong not only to the lives of individuals, but peoples too. Another point is this, that as you read this book, you see clearly that God promises guidance. I have read you already tonight some verses which make it abundantly clear that God is concerned to guide mankind if they will only put the affairs of their little lives into his hands. To the individual, to one individual, God said this. And remember, he was a sinner who had repented, whom God had forgiven. I will instruct and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. David in Psalm 32. We find in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 58 too a word which God speaks to a people repentant. And this is what he says to them: the Lord shall guide thee continually. But you say, that's just the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, we have a word of the Lord Jesus, which is a charter for all time, an absolute promise for those who are prepared to follow him. I am the light of the world, said he. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And my friend, whoever you are, you may take that word to your heart And if you are prepared to follow him, that promise is to you. Moreover, he said, just as he was on the point of leaving the world, and promising that someone would come in his place, the Holy Spirit of God, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. And that's what the Spirit of God has done from the time he came. Wherever there are men and women willing to be shown the truth, mark it, not just what you want to be truth, but the truth, as God declares it, there is one who will show it to you, if you're prepared to follow his leading. So you see, the real question for Christians isn't whether God guides, but just as your subject puts it, how? How? But before I answer that, may I ask another question? Why? Why should God take the trouble and condescend to guide the lives of mortals such as you and me, who come to him and are gathered to him in his family as his children? Well, there's a word that God spoke to his ancient people Israel when their years of journeying through the wilderness were over. This is what he said. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years, that he might humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, or the Lord, doth man live. That answers the question why. God had guided this people those 40 years of their journeys and brought them to the border of the land of their inheritance, always with a spiritual purpose in view, that they might come to learn that the material things of life are inferior to the spiritual, that they live not merely by what they see and eat and handle, but they live by the very words of God as they obey what he says to them. And my friend, if you want to know the guidance of God, if I want to know it, I shall not know it if I'm merely concerned about my material welfare. There are people, you know, who have charms. And they wear charms of certain kinds for prosperity under certain conditions. There are those who make offerings to saints, that their particular way or a journey may be prospered. There are people who dip into the oracles, as they call them, or else into astrology to see the favorable portents of the stars, and order their lives according to their movements, that they may be prosperous. Now, the Christian who acts like that, though in a different way, is not the kind of Christian that will live a guided life. For God isn't concerned merely to make me a man or woman who prospers on this earth, but he is concerned to make me a man and woman who will love him with my whole heart, who will adore him with my full spirit, who will obey him with my whole mind, a man or woman who cares about God and the things of the world of God, the spirit world. God will often prosper my material things, if before them I have his kingdom in view. Remember the words of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, material things, shall be added. There was a man in the Old Testament, Joseph, who had a checkered history. You remember his story. You remember how rudely and cruelly his brothers treated him. You remember eventually when he got into Egypt and into Potiphar's house, he prospered. And God made him to prosper. And Potiphar made him one over all his house. He trusted him completely, for he was a man in whom the Spirit of God was. And then there came a day when he was tempted by the mistress of the house, a wicked woman. And he resisted and refused. And like a wise man, he fled from the voice of the temptress. And with her lying tongue, she told her story to her husband. And what did Joseph get? Why, he lost all his prosperity. And he found himself in a dungeon. Because he stood firm for purity and truth and uprightness. You may say that's a funny kind of guidance, but it was God's guidance. For into the prison he was prospered again, and out of the prison he came. And eventually he was the greatest man in Egypt. Remember, God's guidance comes not only in the things which seem to us fortunate and prosperous, but in the things which seem to us unjust sometimes and adverse. And God often has to let the winds of adversity blow into our little lives, that our spiritual intent may be deepened and our spiritual direction may be sustained. How then does God guide? God guided his ancient people by many miraculous acts. Does God do that today? Remember that they lived in a trackless desert. He gave them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to mark their goings and comings. But we mustn't expect that God will give us a pillar of cloud or a fire. For we are his children, and he has sent into our hearts one who is no less than the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So that we need no outward, spectacular mark, that God is marking out our way for us. Although God is not limited, never limited. And God, even in these days, occasionally works an act which can only be described as miracle. But normally, no. He will guide us by certain avenues, I think. The variety of the ways by which he may guide his children cannot be numbered, I think. But there are certain well-defined avenues by which normally the guidance of God comes to those who desire to walk with him. And I want to suggest just five for our consideration this evening. And then after that, to think of the attitudes which belong to the guided life. For remember, guidance always demands on the part of those who are to receive it certain attitudes to God, without which we may miss his hand leading us. First of all, the five avenues, they are these. The Bible. The Word of God. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. Circumstance. That is, the things that belong outwardly to our lives and often determine our actions. God will use those. Those three avenues I suggest in my talk are the Godward side of God's guidance for us. The other two are these, and they are the human side. The advice of others. Human advice, if you like. And lastly, our own personal judgment or sense. the Bible. How am I to receive God's guidance through this holy book? Well, I suggest, first of all, that we must remember that we live under a dispensation which is not governed by rules or a collection of rules, but a dispensation in which the principles of God's truth are the causes of men's actions and decisions. And these are derived from the Bible. You see, we have the complete record of God's revelation. We have the Old Covenant Scriptures. We have the New Covenant Scriptures. And God has added nothing since these two volumes were put together and became the book, the Holy Book of God. How then shall I expect to receive God's guidance by reading my Bible? You see, already in your program of these gatherings, you have had three subjects. One dealing with prayer, one dealing with the Bible, and one dealing with the temptation and discipline of a Christian's life. And I think it's quite logical that the subject of guidance should come in now, just where it does. Because it presupposes that the man who is and will receive God's guidance is a man who practices prayer, who reads his Bible, and who finds in the discipline of life that one of his problems is, how shall I receive God's guidance? So here's the Bible. Now let me say, first of all, that it will come mainly like this. Not in any particular singling out of a word, a sentence, a passage, but it will come through my general reading and absorbing the truth of God as to God himself, as to his ways, as to his character, as to the kind of things that he approves and disapproves. And as I become growing in the knowledge of God in this way, I shall be furnished with material by which, when sometimes a choice is put before me, to know the way of God is this way, because the Bible has taught me. Now, of course, some people use the Bible very differently. They take it as a little magic box, and they open it at a certain page, doesn't matter which, 600 and something or 900 and something, it doesn't really matter. And you stick your pen or finger in the middle of the page or somewhere, and whatever that sentence is will be a sentence to help you at that particular juncture of life. I call that a superstitious way of using this book. For this book was meant to be read intelligently, and man was meant to exercise his mind in the reading of it. Not to look upon it merely as a collection of texts, any one of which might suit his case at any particular time. Have you heard of the lady who picked out that little sentence in 1 Corinthians 3 at the end? All things are yours. And quite ignoring its context, she thought she could help herself to enable things. They were hers. You say that's an extreme example, of course. But extreme examples show the ridiculousness and utter silliness of using the Bible like that. There are some people who, perhaps not superstitious, use the Bible whimsically. Not very long ago, I was listening to a brother giving an address. It wasn't about guidance, but he did bring in the subject of guidance. And he told us the story of how many years before he had sold his house. And when he came to sell his house, he wanted God to guide him so that he could sell it well, and he would like to sell it without an agent because it would save him a certain amount of money. So he thought he'd make God the agent. And he read the scriptures, and he came across this word which the Lord speaks to the leper that he had cleansed. See thou tell no man. You remember it goes on and says, show thyself to the priest, and so on. But he took that sentence and he said to me, It was the intimation that God meant me to sell it without an agent. See thou tell no man. And then he went on to tell us that he put a notice in the window. This house for sale, so he told everybody. And he didn't see the inconsistency. And then when a lady came and was interested and willing to buy, but the price was just £50 too much, he wondered what to do. And again, the guidance came from this book, at least he thought so, and the scripture came to him, knock, and it shall be opened. So he said, yes, I must go and knock at her door and talk to her about this, which he did. And he arranged that she should pay the £50 by installment so that he got the price he wanted, and he saved his agent's fees. Well now, I call that whimsical handling of scripture, for it's never authorized. And if that man thought it was God's guidance, well, let it be so with him. But I suggest to you men and women, young men and women especially this evening, that that sort of handling of scripture is neither creditable nor worthy of God's holy book. It tends to bring discredit on its authority. For if we can handle it like that, we can do anything with it. Some people use the Bible in this way as a kind of lucky dip. They think they must have a sentence to confirm them in some particular way, like the missionary who was going out to serve the Lord abroad, and he wanted some oracular confirmation that he should go. So he picked upon a verse quite haphazardly, and the verse read, "The eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth." It might have put him off his missionary course altogether, but he was sensible enough to see that the verse had no reference to his call, but it did rebuke his method of seeking confirmation of his call in a way like that. You see, often God will give us no particular scripture, no sentence, no verse, to confirm us or to guide us in a certain way. And that's where our general reading of the scripture comes in. For we shall discern as these principles take hold of us where God is leading. Because, you see, the reading of the Bible as God's word, in humility, in regularity, and with intelligence, furnishes us with, first, a capacity to discern the things that differ as Paul prayed for those Philippians. You see, the choice for a Christian in guidance isn't just between wrong and right. For if it were, we know where to go, the right, never the wrong. But it's often between that which is good and that which may be better still. And the reading of Scripture will sometimes show us that this way is a way which God chooses, and we choose because we learn it is of Him. But remember this, there are large tracts of human conduct in which the Bible is perfectly clear. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. There they stand shining as God's standard of conduct, of which He approves, governing the duty of man to God and man to his fellow man. And because we live under grace, we haven't lost the Ten Commandments. There they abide. And our Lord Jesus died for us and rose again, that when we believe in Him, we might learn to fulfill the law, not as a code, but as that which is written in our hearts as we follow Him in loyalty. Take Psalm 23, for example. Thou leadest me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. How often those words pass our lips. We do remember that they are one of the greatest words of guidance that we can have. The guidance of the Lord will never lead us into that which is not right. a Christian was about to do something which would break a contract. And he read the verse, "Thou leadest me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake." And at once he saw the course was wrong and couldn't be possibly the leading of the Lord, because it was not a path of righteousness and it would not honor the name of the Lord in whom he trusted. There was a speaker who was about to break an engagement and to cancel it for no special reason except inclination. And he was reading Psalm 15. "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And the psalm goes on to describe the man, beginning with, "He that hath clean heart, clean hand, pure heart." And it goes on lower down to say, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and faileth not." And at once he knew that he must keep that engagement and not seek to go back on the promise given. I would to God the people of God were more honorable about the word that they give to others and the obligations they assume. For this is one of the ways in which we honor this book that we read. God honors those who are prepared to keep their word even though it hurts them to do it. So you see, even if we do not get a plain word of Scripture, as often we shall not, sometimes we may, as these men did, yet we shall be increasingly able, as we read this book, and as its words form our minds and thoughts and characters, to discern the ways that are pleasing to God and to walk in them. The Holy Spirit. God has not only given us a guidebook, he has given us a living guide within us. Are you frightened about this? You have no need. When you kneel at your bedside and lift up your heart and call the Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of this vast universe, when you say Father, do you know why you say it? You say it because you have been born into his family and because he has sent forth his Spirit into your heart, who enables you to say this astounding thing and to claim this remarkable relationship with the Lord of hosts, Father. It's the Spirit of God that witnesses, as Paul says in Romans, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And will you remember that the Spirit of God exercises his ministry upon our spirit, that is within us, forming convictions, giving us prompting, speaking with a still small voice, sometimes in rebuke, sometimes to urge us to a certain step, or to impress us to do a certain thing. And God uses this, remember, as one of his main avenues of the guidance of his dear people. Of course, it cannot be abused. It's very easy to say, "I felt led to do this, or led to do that," when all the time you're just following auto-suggestion, or perhaps doing what you want to do, and persuading yourself that it is what God wants you to do. Therefore, we must always bring these things to the test. And the test of the Spirit leading is twofold. It is, first, he will never speak at variance with the word of truth, for he is its author. God never speaks with two voices, and nothing that the Spirit will impel us to do will run counter to this holy book, never. Secondly, it will never diminish by one iota the glory of Christ, because the supreme work of the Spirit of God is to magnify and make glorious the Christ who is glorious. Yet the Spirit will guide. By little things, an Albert Schweitzer takes up a magazine. That's all he did. But that little act was something which altered the course of his whole life and turned it into channels of usefulness which only few lives have equaled for God. We may not like his doctrine, but we cannot gainsay that he is a doctor in whom the compassions of Christ have been spread abroad in dark Africa, indeed the whole world. Remember this scripture, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And that applies not to your morning meeting merely, but it applies to the whole of your life. The Spirit of God is given to those who are God's children. And one mark of their sonship of God is that they are led by His Spirit. Only last week I heard a little incident about the life of Harold St. John, of fragrant memory. He was travelling to the south of England in a train. And on the way, before they came to a certain station, he was impressed. He felt an inner urge to get out at the next station, although it wasn't his terminus, and preach the gospel in the open air. And the impression deepened so that when the train reached that stop, he got out and missed his train for a particular journey and preached. And then took a later train and finished his journey. You say, what an odd thing to do. Quite unusual, wasn't it? But Harold St. John was a man who walked with God, in whom the Spirit of God had great liberty. Years after, he met a gentleman who came up to him and said, you remember preaching at a certain place? And said Harold St. John, no, I have no recollection of it. But you did, you know, he said. It was near the railway station, and I was in a room listening, and what I listened to then was the means of my conversion. And Harold St. John remembered the occasion when the urge of the Spirit came and led him to do an unusual thing. Don't be frightened of the Spirit of God. He is your nearest and dearest friend with Christ, for he's Christ's other self. And he resides in you to guide you, not to do unusual things necessarily, although he may do it exceptionally. I know a lady very dear to me who says to me quite often, I feel an urge to go and visit so-and-so today, or to write a letter to so-and-so. And it invariably turns out that that visit or that letter comes at a point in life when that particular person who is visited or written to needs some help and comfort. And the urge, I am certain of this, is the urge of the Spirit of God. Then there are circumstances. A very dangerous thing, says somebody, to talk about God guiding in circumstance, but God does. God is the ruler, remember, and though unseen, he exercises his government today. Yet every Christian of any length of experience knows this, that he does control events and alter events very often. How he does so may be a mystery, but doors open, doors close. But God does it. Now, if I am walking in fellowship with him in his word and in close touch with the Holy Spirit of God, I may expect to see that God will move in my circumstances to alter them where alteration is needed. Sometimes we are up against a closed door. We can't do a thing about that which we feel God is impelling us to. And then all of a sudden the door opens. Who does it? Only God. Now if The guidance of God in circumstances always joined with that by his word and his spirit, we shan't go astray. And then the other two things, but I must hurry. The advice of others. They may not necessarily be friends. There are people who have specialized knowledge who often are the people that can help us over certain problems. You have a problem concerning health. You pray about it. You ask God's guidance about it. But you go and see a doctor, don't you? For he is just the man or woman who has the knowledge by which God may guide you in that. Not infallibly, of course. Mary Flesser went to darkest Africa against the doctor's advice. But normally, you have a problem of finance. Go to your banker or go to your accountant. For these are the men who have the knowledge. And God will certainly guide. Because, you see, one thing in guidance is always necessary, and that is to assemble the facts, as we shall see in a moment. But the great thing in seeking human advice is to seek the advice of those who are spiritual men and women. Those who have traveled the way, perhaps longer than we have, and who out of their experience with God are able to counsel us. But remember, we must never accept the advice of a friend, however spiritual, as the only guidance. It must always be used as an additional, a link in the chain, never by itself. Because, you see, the last avenue I have to speak of is our own personal judgment. And that is always the crucial avenue by which we come to decision. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way, we were reading in Psalm 25. You see, when Paul had two doors shut in his face, he couldn't preach in Bithynia, he couldn't preach in Asia, where was he to go? He went to Troas, which was the only direction open, and Troas is on the sea. And that night God sent him a vision. He saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he gathered that in the morning when he came together, he got his friends Luke and Timothy and Silas, and they sat down and they put all the facts together. And this is what it says. They assuredly gathered that the Lord was calling him to preach the gospel to them of Macedonia. You see, assuredly gathering means putting the facts side by side. God has given you the power to reason. And though man often uses his reason against God, the Christian is a man better instructed, surely. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, the will of the Lord is something to use your mind upon. The word literally is be not mindless. Get your facts together. Let your scripture reading and any promptings of the Spirit be brought in, and any movement in your circumstance, any advice you may have received of friends, and then exercise your judgment. Remembering the promise, the meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he show his way. And the meek means those who are teachable. Those who are humble and childlike enough to remember that they need a wisdom other than their own and are willing to follow what God gives. And you will find that in the exercise of your judgment with all these other avenues, you have to make a decision. Make it. And don't go back on it. The attitudes of the guided life then are these. First of all, meekness. God will never guide the self-sufficient. Never. You had a picture of him making his own sparks and light, and God said, let him walk in the light that he makes, but this he shall have, he shall lay down in sorrow. And I warn you solemnly, my dear Christian friend, that if you choose a way of your own against the way of God, however prosperous it may seem for a time, the time will come when you will lay down in sorrow because you were self-sufficient and felt you could do without the guidance of the Lord. Secondly, the attitude of single-mindedness. James speaks of it. A double-minded man, he says, will have nothing from the Lord. You see, he's trying to face two ways. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you want to do God's will, or you want to do your own or other people's. You must be quite single-minded about this, that whatever the will of God is, you are ready to do it when you know it. You don't want a bit of it and a bit of your own way. Thirdly, it's, as Psalm 25 said, lifting up your eyes to the Lord. The attitude of waiting upon him and waiting for him. Be patient. Keep near to God, for they who keep near to God find the solution of many a difficulty. And if for a time God allows you to walk in darkness, remember the attitude, as Isaiah 50 put it, is this: trust. Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God, for the time will come when God will let the light shine and the darkness will dissipate. God does not always answer with a ringing yea or nay. We may catch no word or signal in the darkness when we pray. We may rise with hope exhausted and with slow, reluctant feet. But he'll guide us, sure and certain, where his will and ours shall meet. And that's the ultimate secret of guidance: letting our will merge with his will.